Two scripture readings this morning from Psalm 126, a psalm of ascent. It is one of the psalms that the Hebrew people would sing as they made their way up to Jerusalem for an annual pilgrimage. And here's what they sang. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And then from John chapter 20. Now Mary Magdalene stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and at the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Well, they have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what had been going through Mary's mind at this point is exactly what was feared. It's what Roman authorities and Jewish authorities at the time had feared, that somehow the body would be taken from the tomb, which is why they put a guard there. They were afraid that with all this talk about the one rising from the dead, that some kind of deceptive scheme would be hatched in order that the body would be taken and a lie would unfold and said, see, just as he said, he rose again from the dead. Mary, however, seemed to be so distraught that she was kind of believing this scheme, even though she had been with him for quite a while. And twice she is asked, first time by two angels and then by Jesus himself, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying?" There's a number of ways to look at how this question is being asked. What on earth would they be getting at? Why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Is it cruel? Because they know exactly what's going on. They want to know? Or do they want to hear what she has to say to describe why she's crying, to give a window into why she's in her grief, to let her put words to what she is feeling? Questions like this are asked quite often in life that seem so utterly obvious. Why are you crying? To give you a hypothetical, imagine you walk into a garage where, I don't know, two sons are there, and around them are things like cardboard and box cutters and duct tape, spray paint, Sharpies, hammer, nails, screws. And the eyes that look up to you are eyes that communicate you've just walked in on a bank heist of some kind. And you as the parent say one thing, the first thing that comes to your mind, what is it? What are you doing? What are you doing? Now, you know the answer to the question. It's a silly question. It took you 5 seconds to survey the crime scene. You know exactly what they're up to, but you ask the question anyway. Why do you ask the question? Because you know you're going to get a better story than the truth. You're going to get something very interesting that will describe, oh, I don't know, what they are up to and why. It will be described to you on why it was so urgent that this task be undertaken right now. They will describe actually the importance of the project. This is an item of defense, item of protection that should also look good, Dad. And then it will stray from reality to fantasy. You'll ask them, why is this item of protection and defense so important? Well, you never know. An invasion of zombie warriors might be coming in. Now we're getting interesting here. Kind of this combination of fantasy with reality. And so why do you ask the question? Because you want them to verbalize what on earth they were thinking when they did it and why. The question that's asked to Mary in this same vein is, tell me what it is these tears are communicating. What is it that makes you distraught? Because the very tears that she's crying are the very things that Jesus wants to address. He wants to take the deception and the fantasy and shatter it once and for all. He wants to take despair and turn it around. He wants to let her know exactly what is unfolding, that what is unfolding is the very thing she needs to hear. I want to give you kind of three stories of that Easter morning that have Jesus' address to one who's sowing in tears in order that he might instill joy. The first, of course, is Mary. It's not insignificant that she is the first one to whom he talks. She, according to tradition, is the one who had the seedy past, the one who made poor choices, the one who is within a hair's breadth of being stoned and protected from that stoning by Jesus, who kneels down and puts his finger in the sand. The one who gives her life back to her by standing for her in that moment. And the one who tells her, I don't condemn you, however, go and sin no more. In other words, you can be with me now. You can walk with me now, but you need to knock it off. And she does. She follows him through thick and through thin, and she is the first to see the empty tomb. Remarkably so. She wouldn't hold up with her past or her gender in a court of law in that time for having seen and shown witness to an empty tomb. And yet the biblical writers put her name down first. They don't care about appearances. They just describe what is true. And Jesus comes to her, the one whose tears, I'm sure, communicated the fact that the one who had shown her grace and love has now been gone for good. The other person weeping, another person weeping in the story is a man named Peter. Peter was the quintessential friend, right? He's the guy who's tough, he's bombastic, he is the one who'll stand with you through thick and through thin. And he didn't like what was going down in the garden when Judas came after betraying Jesus. And he decided to pull out his sword. He got so feisty, he cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. Had a little rebuke from Jesus, but he was tough in the moment. But he had told Jesus, you know what? When it all goes down, I will never deny you at all. And yet when that moment came, when his spine was required of him, he folded like a house of cards. And he went out and he wept bitterly. His tears communicating the tears of far more than regret, just simple failure and betrayal. And yet Jesus returns to him as they are on the Sea of Galilee, knowing what he's done, and yet says, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." A third person would be Thomas in this story. Thomas is your realist. Thomas is the one who understands cold, hard facts. He doesn't have his head in the clouds. He is one who wants an explanation for something. And Thomas is someone for whom his tears have dried up. We all know what that's like. Maybe it's in our lives or in the lives of someone else where they've had enough of the heartache and the struggle that there's nothing left to actually cry about. Let's just develop a cynicism to allow us to get us through this day. And what Thomas essentially says to his friends and to the women who come and tell him about the empty tomb is, you know what? Whatever. Tell you what, if a dead guy wants to come up and say hi to me, fine. He knows where I live. Jesus waits 7 days to let him think through this. Let him wonder what's going on. Let him be perplexed even more. Again, showing that God's timing on things is not something we can always have our heads wrapped around. But then he shows up and he says to Thomas, "Okay, touch, see the nails, where the nails went in my hands. Put your hand there. But blessed is the one who believes who even hasn't seen." The intent of Jesus coming to those who wept or could weep no more was so that they might not simply have a better day, not simply have happiness return, but to actually have something deeper than that. Something that the psalmist writes as joy. Joy deep within, joy that is strong. Joy is something that the Lord gives that allows someone to move forward despite all that's gone on and to do so in such a way that the joy will never be taken from them. Happiness, as we know, fleets in fits and starts. Good days beget bad days. Bad days beget good days. But what Jesus is intending to do is to come in the moment of the biggest impossibility they could imagine in order to take away those tears and to fill it with joy. And it's not a creative sermon twist that I've put in there. This is what Jesus actually said to his disciples in John chapter 16. He told them, "In a little while you will not see me, but in a little while again you will see me." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So they said, "Is this what you're talking about? What does it mean when I say, a little while you will not see me, but then again in a little while you will?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice." Boy, isn't that an accurate phrase of what happened. The imposter went down that day. You will be sorrowful, he continues, but your sorrow will turn to joy. So you will also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He is intending to bring a moment into their lives that no death can take away, let alone Peter's guilt, Mary's despair, Thomas's doubts. Because as we know, guilt will come and go throughout our lives. Despair will come and go throughout our lives. Doubts will come and go throughout our lives. But the only antidote to that is to actually experience it, to have something we could never give ourselves, but a joy, a deep and abiding satisfaction that does have, ironically, a feeling attached to it. That God is who he says he is. That what he's promised to do, he will in fact fulfill. That he intends to turn things around for good when all seems dark. And that wherever we find ourselves, and whatever is the naming of the tears that we have, we'll be met by his story, we'll be met by his truth, we'll be met by his grace in such a way that we can, even without answers, move forward with an abiding trust that God is not only for me, but he is with me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, which I find very interesting, is we talked about angels in this text. Hear how Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it. He says this, friends, pain is a holy angel. What do you think about that? Pain is actually a holy angel who shows us treasures that would otherwise remain hidden forever, forever hidden. Through him, men and women have become greater than through all the joys of the world. It must be so, and I tell myself this in my present situation over and over again. And he was one who knew pain. The pain of suffering and of longing, which can often be felt, even physically, must be there, and we cannot and need not take it away. Jesus allowed Mary to go through pain and struggling and suffering. Jesus allowed Peter to fold like a deck of cards. Jesus allowed Thomas to wait in his doubts. The pain was not something he prevented. However, Bonhoeffer continues, it needs to be overcome every time. And thus, there is an even holier angel than that one of pain. And that is the one of joy in God. Joy in God is the very thing given to overcome. Friends, the story of Easter is that Jesus meets us where we are. He meets us at the place where he knows our tears, or he knows why they have dried up, but he still asks us to define what they're saying, what they mean, where we find ourselves. Those experiences of doubt, of shame, of guilt, of despair are things that he's okay with us naming. He came to deal with them. But as Bonhoeffer says, he wants them to be overcome. To be overcome completely. And it doesn't happen through the power of positive thinking. It doesn't happen with simply a better life plan. It doesn't happen with making amends for all that you've done, because you can't. There's one that simply says, my Savior and my Lord, the one of joy in God. And friends, they went out with joy. Peter himself went out and was bold for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from that moment on. And as tradition had, it was another moment in his life when his spine was required of him and he stood up to the test and was sent to a crucifixion of his own, and yet he asked that he be crucified upside down so as not to mimic the death of his Lord and Savior. He wanted it to be different. His tears went to joy, not because he followed a good guy, but because he followed one who rose from the dead on the third day, the one who is who he says he was, who is who he says he is, and who will always be Savior, Lord, giver of life, forgiver of sin, for the resurrection of the dead once and for all one day. Friends, pain is a holy angel, but there's a greater one still, and that's joy in God. May you know joy in God. Name where you are and invite Christ to speak to you. Let's pray.